Well, good afternoon. It's great to be with you again. And move on now to the first of two parts on the Reformed understanding of divine providence. And here we enter into at least my own convictions, and I know the convictions of your pastors, the model that comes closest to representing what Scripture teaches. I mean, we all need always to be willing to adjust the system that we adopt if we find it doesn't match what the Bible says. You know, I am sometimes around Reformed people who remind me of crypto-Catholics, because honestly, tradition is to them inviolable. You know, like the Westminster Confession, you have to follow exactly what it says, even if, you know, something can be shown from the Bible doesn't fit it. Well, tough. Westminster Confession, you know. And so really, it's, you know, the Reformers revolted against that, right? It was sola scriptura. And I fear sometimes, even in Reformed circles, it's sola credo. You know, it's our creed. And so we really have to be consciously and intentionally seeking to follow the teaching of Scripture. Now, having said that, I really do believe that the Reformed model is the best representation of what Scripture teaches. And but even there, we have to, you know, look carefully and see if this is what the Bible says, and make adjustments if there are parts of it that don't seem right. So may God help us to have hearts that want to follow His Word. You'll see on the top of the handout, it's right at the staple in your booklet for the weekend, Session 3, Divine Providence in the Reformed Tradition, Part 1, that it begins with some definitions that relate to divine providence. Divine providence is usually divided in most theologies out there that you would look at, divided between two different kinds of providence. The first one is providence as preservation. The second is providence as governance. The first definition I have there for you puts the two together. It's more of a general definition that speaks about both sides of it. So, general definition of divine providence: God continually oversees and directs all things pertaining to the created order in such a way that, one, He preserves in existence and provides for the creation that He has brought into being, and two, He governs and reigns supremely over the entirety of the created order in order to fulfill all of His intended purposes in it and through it. So you can see in that definition, the one and the two indicate these two different senses of providence: providence as preservation and providence as governance. And another thing that's very apparent is how closely connected the doctrine of providence is to the doctrine of creation. So God creates the world, and then He oversees that world that He has created. He oversees it both in terms of preserving it and providing for it, overseeing it in terms of governing what happens in it. So creation and providence are very closely related doctrines. You know, God doesn't create a world and just let it go on its own. He creates a world and then He oversees what takes place. Well, providence as preservation next has a more specific definition, and it is this: God preserves in existence and provides for the needs of each aspect of the created order for as long as He purposes it to exist. And He protects all of His creation from any harm or destruction that stands outside of His purposes for it. So that definition really has in mind two things. One is that He, as it were, proactively, constructively provides for the needs of creation, protects it, preserves it for as long as He has purposes for those aspects of creation. But also, He also guards it and keeps it from destruction, keeps it from harm. So He does offensively, as it were, and defensively what is needed to ensure that creation continues to be what He wants it to be for as long as He wants it to exist. Then providence is governance, and this is where we're going to really focus our attention, is mostly in this area of providence as governance. Here's a little more specific definition of it. God governs and reigns supremely over all of the activities and forces of nature and natural law, and two, all of the affairs of His moral creatures, in all cases accomplishing in them and through them, at times by divine concurrence. I'll come back to that later. At times by divine concurrence, His eternal purposes. Yet in neither realm, that is in nature or in the affairs of moral creatures, in neither realm does He govern in such a manner that it violates the integrity of creaturely moral responsibility and volitional freedom to choose and act according to the moral agent's strongest inclinations, nor does His exhaustive governance justly implicate the impeccable and infinitely holy moral character of God by making Him either the author or the approver of evil. Now, really, half of that definition is the bulk of the definition, and then it has qualifications. It doesn't mean this. The second half is really the qualification. Don't think it means this. So let's look at the first half again, just to see what it is saying about God's providence. He governs and reigns supremely over, first of all, everything in nature and natural law. So, you know, right away we realize this is not the Arminian model or the open theist model, where God creates natural law and just lets it function on its own, kind of makes making a gentlemanly agreement to not interfere. Are you kidding? I mean, He puts natural law in place, but boy, He governs every bit of it. So every snowflake that falls, you know, Spurgeon used to talk about watching dust fall off the wheel of a carriage that would pass on the street, and see the dust kind of trail down, realizing every speck of dust in its pathway down to earth was ordained by God in eternity past. You know, that's sort of an idea. There's no molecule that is not governed by God, no atom that is out of His control. So even though He put natural law in place, He is not hands-off. He is hands-on in governing what happens. And then number two, He governs and reigns supremely over all of the affairs of His moral creatures. So angels, demons, humans, you know, those are the categories of moral creatures. The angelic realm, and that includes, of course, fallen angels that we call demons. So unfallen angels, fallen angels, demons, and human beings, He reigns supremely over them, in all cases accomplishing in them and through them, at times by divine concurrence. What is that? Well, divine concurrence is simply what we'll talk about in a few moments here. The actions of God in which He accomplishes His work in and through them, not necessarily acting upon them or forcing something to happen, which of course He can do also when He chooses, but in some ways working in and through them so that what they choose to do is exactly what He ordains they do. That's divine concurrence. So sometimes with divine concurrence, He accomplishes all of His eternal purposes. Okay, that's the positive part of the definition. Now here are two qualifications. Yet, in neither realm, that is in nature or with moral creatures, does He govern in such a manner that it violates the integrity of moral responsibility and the volitional freedom to choose and act according to the moral agent's strongest inclinations. In other words, the short way of putting this would be, obviously, that wasn't very short, was it? The short way of putting it would be His governance over nature and human affairs never violates real human freedom. That's the short way to put it. It never violates real human freedom. If you understand what human freedom really is, you will see that there's no violation of human freedom in God's sovereign governance over what human beings do. And then the second qualification is this: nor does His exhaustive governance justly implicate or call into question or assess that He has been in the wrong in regard to what? In regard to His impeccable and infinitely holy character by making Him either the author or the approver of evil. That last phrase comes from the Westminster Confession. And I included it in my definition simply to show, you know, my adherence to the same basic understanding you find in the Westminster Divines, that God is not the author or approver of evil. By author of evil, by the way, what they mean by that, because we'll see in just a moment, everything evil in this world is under the complete control of God. He ordains evil as well as good. So how is it he's not the author of evil? Well, what the Westminster Divines meant by the term author is, it does not come out of his own being. How do we know evil does not come out of his own being? Because God in his being is good and not evil. Evil cannot come forth from God because there is no evil in God. For the very same reason that all good must come from God, what good is there other than the goodness that is in God? Show it to me. Where is it? Nowhere. Yeah, I mean, goodness. Every good and perfect gift is from where? From above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. For the very same reason that every good thing that exists must come from God, because God is good, for the very same reason, for the same token, no evil can come from God, because God is not evil. Okay, so what it says, he's not the author or approver of evil, it means even though he ordains it, he ordains it to come to pass in a way in which it does not extend from him. In the way in which when he ordains good to come to pass, it must extend from him. There's no goodness out there that he could make use of that is not his own. So he is not the author or the approver of evil. So even though he ordains evil, he holds those accountable who do the evil. Okay, we're going to talk more about that as we get into this. But that's what this definition is asserting. Okay, so at least we have some definitions here to get us in the mindset of what this reform position holds. Now let's take a look at biblical support for it. And you can look on the handout for this session that I'm going to look at three areas of biblical teaching with you under capital letters A, B, and C. Capital letter A, we'll take a look here at some sample key general texts. That is kind of texts that help us get the big picture of providence. Under capital letter B, we're going to focus there on what are called spectrum passages, passages that indicate God's control over the whole spectrum of good and evil, of everything that takes place, not just the good stuff, but also everything evil as well. Spectrum passages. And then under capital letter C, passages that help us understand what Reformed people mean when they talk about compatibilism. How God's sovereignty and human freedom, human free agency, are compatible. So let's take a look at these three sets of passages. First of all, sample key general texts. In terms of governance of nature, Psalm 135, 5-7, and really the rest of the psalm, you could also look at Psalm 104, beautiful statement of God's ruling over nature. I always think of Psalm 104 whenever I mow the lawn. I mean, there are very few times that I mow the lawn that I don't think Psalm 104. Because what Psalm 104 tells us, among other things, is God causes the grass to grow. So I look up into heaven and say, it's your fault, God, you know. I got to mow this lawn, you know, because you caused the grass to grow. I mean, that's how detailed God's control of what happens in the world is. He causes the grass to grow. Well, Psalm 135, 5-7. For I know that the Lord is great and the Lord is above all gods. Now, how is he the true God? How is he above all gods? How is he demonstrated to be the one and only God that is? Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth. Heaven and earth, whenever you see that phrase in Scripture, always hearken back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, indicating the totality of created reality. So that heaven and earth, always means this. Everything that has been created. So the Lord does whatever He pleases in heaven and earth over the totality of created reality. In the sea, how did that R get in there, huh? In the sea and in all the deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes the lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from His treasures, and on it goes. I mean, I quit quoting it right here, but look at the whole psalm, and you see that He just has this multitude of examples from different aspects of creation over which God has not only control, but He regulates exactly what happens. You know, a very vivid example of that was demonstrated for us. That is, God's control over nature was demonstrated for us in that, this coming February, it'll be 3 years ago that a tornado hit Union University, where my daughter was a student at the time. And she was an RA, so she had charge over a building of students to get them on the main floor and to get them into the bathrooms. That was the safest place, away from glass and windows and stuff. They were to get students from rooms into the bathtub to stand there. So she had, I think it was six students, six girls with her in her bathtub on the main floor. And then this was true across the campus because this tornado was coming. This tornado hit campus and it hit the dormitories directly. That was the main force of the tornado, and it was, I don't know the name of these, the category names for these, but it was one of the strongest tornadoes that there is. Winds up to 180 miles an hour, turning around. Well, the tornado hit the building, the dormitories, two-story dormitories, and across the campus they were just leveled. 1,200 students were in those dorms when the tornado hit and just devastated all of them. When President David Dockery came to campus moments later, the rescue workers were already there, and one of them, a very experienced rescue worker, because that part of, this is Jackson, Tennessee, on Interstate 40 between Memphis and Nashville, they call it Tornado Alley. They have more tornadoes in that region of the country than anywhere else in the United States. This rescue worker came up to David Dockery, the president, and he said, "You need to prepare yourself for hundreds of deaths." I mean, he just looked at the devastation. He knew what this sort of devastation would mean. Well, amazingly, not one single Union student lost their lives. There were many injuries. There were two Union students who were hospitalized for a couple months recovering, but there were no one lost their life. It was amazing. I call it an example of meticulous providence, where God not only directed that tornado exactly on those dormitories, He also meticulously protected every one of those students. And the stories that you heard for weeks after this happened were just astonishing. Here's one. A freshman guy, it could have been me. I mean, I could see me doing this back then, you know. A freshman guy sees the tornado coming, and what does he do? He runs and gets his video camera. He says, "Cool," you know. So he's standing there at the window. Now, he is on the bottom floor. Okay, good for him, where he's supposed to be. But, you know, he's standing there at the front window videoing this tornado as it's coming. He has no idea, number one, how fast it's coming. Number two, how utterly devastating it is. And before he even knows it, the window in front of him just shatters. Glass just goes all over. And the sofa that was in front of him is picked up to the ceiling, turned over, and it comes down on top of him, trapping him underneath. And then the second floor, all of the cement, all of the stuff that's up there comes crashing down on that sofa. Now, it took them 6 hours to get him out of there. But you know what? He was in this little cocoon, you know, with cushions around him. Not bad, you know. Maybe he had iced tea in there. I don't know. But, you know, he was just fine. I mean, stories like that were multiplied. There was, I mean, another one. Rachel knew this girl really well. She took her students to the bathroom where they were told to go, and she had this overwhelming sense that came upon her that this was not safe. And so here on the one hand, she's doing exactly what she's supposed to do as an RA, but in her soul, she has this just very strong sense that we should not be here. So she said, let's get out of here. So they got out of the bathroom. As soon as they got out of the bathroom, this bathroom was, not only did the building collapse, but the end of the building was completely taken by the tornado. That bathroom was totally gone about 15 seconds later. So this is the God who brought the tornado and governed exactly what it did and moved in the hearts of students in certain cases so that they would do what they should do in order for him to protect them. It's an amazing story. The meticulous providence of God at Union University on February 5th of 2007. So maybe it's 4 years coming up, 4 years ago. It will be this February. Governance over nature. Number two, governance over nations. Over nations, Daniel 4, verses 34 and 35. Now, just a tiny word of background here. These words that I'll be reading here from Daniel 4 are from Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king. I mean, they're some of the strongest words in the Bible, bar none, describing the sovereignty of God, and thereby a pagan king. Now, who was this Nebuchadnezzar? Well, he was the king of Babylon to whom Daniel had spoken and had given a prophecy that God would raise up Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon and make them a great nation because God had purposes for Babylon. And this happened. Babylon became this great and mighty nation. Nebuchadnezzar became the greatest king of the world. And everything happened exactly as God had prophesied through Daniel. Now, we read in Daniel 4, I don't have it here, but we read in Daniel 4 that about a year after the success of Nebuchadnezzar had been established, about a year later he went up onto the roof of his royal palace. He looked at Babylon the Great and he said, "Is this not Babylon the Great that I have built by the might of my power for the glory of my majesty?" Yikes. I think it's that last phrase that really got him in trouble. "For the glory of my majesty." So God humbled Nebuchadnezzar, put him to pasture, literally. He grazed with the cattle for 7 years, ate grass, lived outside. His hair grew long, his fingernails grew long, to humble this man. Now a humbled, chastened, corrected Nebuchadnezzar says this of God. This is Nebuchadnezzar speaking, "I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of the heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" It's an amazing statement. Just look at it with me. These characteristics of God's providential control in the world. First of all, "I bless the Most High, praise and honor Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation." So the providential control of God over the world is everlasting. That's number one. Number two, in verse 35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing." What does that mean? All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. In what sense are they nothing? Well, read the next phrase and you can tell what it is. "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will." So in what sense are they nothing? They are incapable of thwarting the will of God from being accomplished. So let's call this this aspect of God's providence, that it is inviolable. It cannot be violated. It cannot be thwarted. It cannot be defeated. Undefeatable, or some word like that. So it's eternal. It's inviolable. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But He does according to His will. How extensively? In the host of the heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth. So, my goodness, it is comprehensive over all of creation. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" No one can keep His hand from being extended. The inviolable concept comes up again. And no one can say to God, "What have you done?" Now that last question, "What have you done?" is not the innocent question of a seeker trying to know what God is doing in the midst of their affliction. It is rather an accusation, a finger pointed at God, accusing Him of wrongdoing. No one can accuse God of wrongdoing. So His governance is just. So His governance is everlasting. It is inviolable. It is comprehensive over all of creation. And it is just. It's an amazing statement of God's own sovereign control, His providential control over nations, over the world, over people. Now, Ephesians 1:11 is the last one I'll look at with you that indicates in the broadest way possible God's governance over just everything that is. This is in Ephesians 1 where Paul is listing all of these blessings that come to us in Christ. Goes back to verse 3. Verse 3 to 14 is this introductory prologue to Ephesians where all the blessings of God in Christ, he enumerates a number of those. And in verse 11, here is the blessing that we have. In Christ also we have obtained an inheritance. So here's the blessing, is this inheritance, which really is all the riches of Christ. But look how he talks about this inheritance. In Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. I mean, you talk about overkill in terms of giving us confidence that we will have the inheritance. Here's how it works. In Christ we have received an inheritance. That's the key thing that he wants us to see that we have. But then the question in his mind is, I want to make sure they know the certainty of their receiving this inheritance. So what is it that guarantees to us that we'll have the inheritance? Well, the first thing is, we have been predestined, right? We have received an inheritance having been predestined. So we're predestined to have the inheritance. But he doesn't stop there. Having been predestined according to His purpose. So now he goes even bigger. There's a purpose of God in which He has predestined us to have the inheritance. And it doesn't stop there. So we've received an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things. So God works everything that includes His predestined purpose, His purpose to predestine us to have the inheritance. And that's not it yet. Who works all things after the counsel of His will. So the counsel of His will is that which, I need to look now, make sure I get this right. The counsel of His will is that by which He works all things, that includes His purpose to predestine us to have the inheritance. And amazing, amazing. So Paul goes to the biggest extent possible. He works everything after the counsel of His will to help us understand, you know, you will have this inheritance. The security that we have, the confidence we have, we'll get it. So it's that phrase that He works everything after the counsel of His will that indicates there is nothing then, nothing in all of creation that is outside the plan of God, the counsel of God, what is sometimes called the decree of God. The ordained purpose of God includes everything that happens in the world. Nothing is left out. Now, Arminians, interpreters, if you look at commentaries on this, they try to make The all things in this verse, the all of a subset, you know, like all things that relate to our salvation. Sending Christ, sending the Spirit, you know, so those things over which God has control that relate to our salvation, all of those things are worked according to the counsel of His will. So all things, but all of a subset. Here's the problem with that interpretation of all things. The previous verse, verse 10, Paul has said, all things are summed up in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Well, guess what? That's absolutely everything. So you tell me how it is that you get in verse 11 now just a subset. How does that happen when in verse 10 he used all things that are summed up in Christ of absolutely everything in heaven and earth? So honestly, it is so clear that what Paul means in verse 11 is absolutely everything in heaven and earth is worked out. God works everything in heaven and earth according to the counsel of His will. That includes the Holocaust. That includes cancer. That includes affliction and suffering, as well as all the good things in life, indeed. Which brings us to the next category of passages. Spectrum texts. Now, what is implied in Ephesians 1:11? Everything is worked according to the counsel of His will. What is implied in Ephesians 1:11 is made explicit in a number of other texts, which indicate God has absolute control over everything that happens in the whole spectrum of life, everything good, and we don't have a problem with that, do we? Goodness, things like life and health, you know, these are good things from God. We have no problem with that side of the spectrum. Everything good comes from the hand of God, but guess what? Everything evil is equally under the control of God. Equally under the control of God. So here are some passages that indicate that. Deuteronomy 32:39. This is in Moses' song to the children of Israel before they cross over the Jordan River to go into the promised land. Of course, Moses can't go with them, but he taught them this song that they were to sing as they go into the promised land. And this is toward the end of the song in Deuteronomy 32. God through Moses says, "See now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand." So God wants to go on record, and He, you know, the introduction to this is indicating, I am the true God. There is no God besides me. If you want to know who the true God is, listen up. I am the one who does both putting to death and giving life, both wounding as well as healing. So, you know, for many of us, this is just shocking because we're not aware of this in the Bible and we've never been taught to think this way. And we think, yeah, healing, that's from God. You know, giving life, that's from God. But wounding, killing, you know, taking life from God. Just think for a moment. Think of taking life. It is I who put to death and give life. Put to death. Just think for a moment. Every person who dies, you could ask this question. Did God know what the circumstances were that would lead to their death ahead of time? What's the answer? Yes. Could God have stepped in and intervened and changed those circumstances so that they would not lead to that person's death? Yeah. Could God have sustained his life for another moment, another day, another month? Yeah. So don't you have to say at bare minimum that of everyone who dies, God intentionally, purposely permits the death of someone he could have continued, he could have made to continue to live. Don't you have to say that? Otherwise, you say, what, God is not aware of this? You know, is that the problem? I mean, God is omnipresent, everywhere present. He's omniscient. He knows everything that can be known. And He is omnipotent. He has all power. So, yes, every person who dies, He intentionally permits the death of one He could have kept alive. Now, I think this text just wants us to see that God has absolute governance then over both sides. It doesn't mean, we'll come back to this more in a little bit, it doesn't mean that He regulates both sides, all of the good and all of the evil, in exactly the same ways. I mean, that's methodology. How does He do it? That's a different question. But that He regulates both equally is so clear in Scripture. Take a look at this next text. Isaiah 45, 5 to 7. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, Cyrus. Cyrus's name is not printed there, but in the context, this is Cyrus, who hasn't been born yet, whom God is raising up, the king of the Medes and the Persians, to be the one who takes the children of Israel back into to rebuild the temple and rebuild the wall. As you know, it's an amazing prophecy of Cyrus who's going to come. So, I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, Cyrus, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. So who is this God who claims exclusive deity? I alone am God. Who is He? Well, here's what God says of Himself. I am the Lord, there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Do you get it? Both sides of the spectrum. Everything in life. Light and darkness. Well-being and calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Now, notice two features about this text, which you have to know Hebrew to see this, but I'm just helping you see it. Some of you may know Hebrew, for all I know, but in any case, if you know Hebrew, two things in this text are just absolutely astonishing. I mean, they're shocking, to be honest with you. Shocking. Here's the first one. In each of the couplets, light and darkness, well-being and calamity, in each of those couplets, God uses a weaker and a stronger verb. In both couplets, the weaker verb is a verb in which God does something. He causes, He forms. And those are verbs in Hebrew that we can do too. The verb for form, for example, yatsar, is a term that is used of a potter who forms a pot from clay. So that Hebrew term, form, is something we can do also. The stronger verb, the verb is bara, is a verb that is only used in the Old Testament with God as its subject. Only God baras. Barashit, bara, Elohim. In the beginning, God created. That's the verb. Created the heavens and the earth. Only God baras. Now, so you've got in the two couplets, you've got a weaker and a stronger verb. The stronger verb is the verb bara. Wow, only God baras. Guess which side of the spectrum is used with the weaker verb and which side of the spectrum is used with the stronger verb. Honestly, if I were asked to edit the Bible, which I haven't been, by the way, in case you're wondering, if I were asked to edit the Bible, I would have switched these. I would have said, God creates light. Isn't that what Genesis 1 says? Let there be light. He creates light and He forms darkness. That's not what the text says. He forms light and he baras darkness. He causes well-being, weaker verb, with the positive side, and he baras calamity. It is stunning. I don't know what else to say. Every time I come back to this text, I just go, wow. I would never have written it this way. But let me just, before we go to the second observation, why do you think God did write it this way? Here's my guess. It's only a guess. I can't say for sure. But here's my guess, is he knows we already get it that he barred light. We know that from Genesis 1. Let there be light. He doesn't have to stress the point that he is the one who creates light and creates shalom, well-being. We know that from a multitude of other passages of Scripture. Of course God does that. Where we have difficulty is in accepting the fact he has equal control of everything that is negative. Everything that is harmful. Every catastrophe. Everything that is evil. We have a hard time accepting that. So he uses the stronger verb of the with the negative side in both couplets. Okay, here's the second observation. The terms in the second couplet, well-being and calamity, he causes well-being and he creates calamity. Those two terms in the second couplet are the strongest terms in Hebrew for both what is extraordinarily wonderful and good, shalom. There is no greater word in Hebrew, than the word shalom for everything that is wonderful, for life and joy, for fulfillment and satisfaction. This is shalom. So God causes shalom. And then we have the other side. And he baras ra. That's a very simple term. R-A is, is how you transliterate it. He baras ra. But if you look at this verb in Hebrew, or this noun in Hebrew, it's used over 300 times in the Old Testament. And most of the time it is translated evil. It is translated as calamity, destruction, devastation, and evil. And by far and away, most of the passages where ra is used, they translate it evil. So here is this just stunning statement. God baras ra. It takes your breath away. You realize, God does not think the way many spokesmen on his behalf think, who want to distance God from these horrible things. Oh, God had nothing to do with this. I bara ra. That's what God says. Who do we think we are that we know better who God is than what God declares himself to be? Shame on us. That's an indictment that is really wide in evangelicalism. Really wide. There are people out there who think they know better than God who God is. Good grief, the chutzpah. I don't know how to spell that word. But anyway, the chutzpah of that is just unbelievable. This is God. Okay, now two things to bear in mind on this that are really important. Alongside Isaiah 45:7, this astonishing statement that he baras darkness and he baras ra, evil, translated in the NESB as calamity. Bear in mind a couple passages that have to be put alongside with this because it's really crucial. Yes, I say, God is the one who forms light and darkness. But consider 1 John 1:5 also. which says, this is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So put together 1 John 1:5 along with Isaiah 45:7. Why? Because we have to hold together two things that are essential if we're going to get providence right. One is Isaiah 45:7. God has absolute control over light and darkness. Second thing, 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Do you see how both of those are enormously important to hold together? Let's look at the second couplet. God is the one who causes well-being and creates calamity. It's the word ra, Isaiah 45, 7b. But consider with this Psalm 5:4, which says, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No ra, translated here as evil, no evil dwells with you. So we have to affirm two things in regard to divine providence. On the one hand, Isaiah 45:7, God has absolute control over good and evil, shalom and ra. Equal control, absolute control over both. Secondly, God is good, and in no respect is he evil. There is no evil that dwells with him or in him. You could translate that in him. So you might think of these as the two pillars of providence that you have to hold up in order to understand rightly who God is and his control of the world. On the one hand, God is good. There's no evil in him. On the other hand, he controls both good and evil. And our tendency in the way we think about these things is to think if one of those truths is true, the other one is omitted, is negated, right? So let's think, for example, if God has absolute control over good and evil, he causes both good and evil, what might we conclude? Well, then he must be both good and evil. Well, that may be Shintoism, yin-yang. It might be Manichaean dualism, but it is not Christian theism. It's not the God of the Bible. So God has absolute control over good and evil, but that does not mean God is both good and evil. He is good, and there's no evil. Now, the more common way that it happens is the other way around, though. So we start with, God is good. There is no evil in him. Well, what does that mean in terms of his relation to the world? Well, that means he only does things that are good, and he has nothing to do with evil. Isn't that the way it works? God is good. There is no evil in him. True enough. So what does that mean? What's the implication? God only does what is good, and he has nothing to do with evil that takes place out there at all. That's the mindset of the vast majority of evangelicalism in this country at this time, anyway. And it's wrong. So here we have to hold together two things. God is good, and in no respect is he evil, and he has absolute equal control of everything that is good and everything that is evil. It's both of those things together. Okay, last, and we'll maybe have a few questions at the end, although we're picking up for part two of this tomorrow, of course, you know. Compatibilist passages. Now, what do I mean by compatibilism, compatibilist passages, texts? It's simply these are texts which would indicate that the control of God over evil that takes place is a control in which he can control what evil people do in such a way that he is praiseworthy and they are blameworthy. I mean, it's incredible. He gets all the praise for the evil they do because the evil they do bring about good purposes he intended to accomplish through their evil actions, and yet they do evil, and so they are held accountable. So the point is that God is the one who ordains the very actions that they do. They do what they want to do and are held accountable. God accomplishes through them what He intended they do and brings about the good that He intends to accomplish. So take a look at these passages I have here. Genesis 45 is such a beautiful illustration of compatibilism. Do you remember the story of Joseph and his brothers? His brothers were very jealous of him. Goodness, his father had favored him. Joseph was given the coat of many colors, and his father doted on him. So his brothers were just jealous and angry. And then to make matters worse, do you suppose God knew this would make matters worse? Oh, okay. To make matters worse, God gave Joseph two dreams, both of which had the same point. His brothers would bow down at Joseph's feet, Joseph the youngest brother. And his brothers hated those dreams, hated Joseph for having those dreams. Excuse me. So much so that when the brothers were out tending the sheep, and Jacob, the father, sent Joseph, which I can't figure why he would do that. This must have been God working through Jacob to have him do this, because, he was protecting. He was so protective of Joseph. Nevertheless, he sent Joseph out to go out and find out how his brothers were doing. When they saw Joseph coming, do you remember the first thing that was said by the brothers? Here comes that dreamer. So here we realize, boy, those dreams by God had made an impact. They were even more jealous, more angry at Joseph because of the dreams. Okay, so Joseph comes, and when he gets there, what is it that they have been plotting? They are going to kill him. This is how angry they are. Goodness, there are sibling disputes that take place, rivalries and so on. But boy, this is pretty serious when the whole group of the brothers want to kill their brother, which is what they would have done, except Reuben intervened. The oldest brother said, no, we can't kill him because that'll bring our father down. He himself will die if we find out that Joseph is dead, if he finds that out. So they don't kill him. Well, then evidently Reuben is away. We know that because of how the story ends. Reuben is away when a caravan comes by of Midianite traders that's heading down to Egypt. And they think, hey, here's an idea. Instead of killing him, why don't we sell Joseph to the Midianite traders? They can take him down to Egypt. We get paid for it. We'll make money on it. And he'll die a really horrible death down in Egypt. So they think this is even better. So that's what they do. Now, we know that Reuben wasn't there, because then all of a sudden Reuben shows up after they had done this, and he says, where's Joseph? And they tell him what they had done, and he was angry with them for it. So notice what God does. When the plot is to kill Joseph, Reuben is there, preventing that from happening. But when the plot is to sell Joseph, Reuben is gone. Do you think that's just accidental? I don't think so. I think God is in control of all of these things that are happening. Okay, so anyway, Joseph is down in Egypt. God prospers him, even though he's thrown into prison unjustly. Potiphar's wife, that story. Even though he's thrown into prison, he's given these dreams that he can interpret of the baker and the cupbearer. And so finally, he is honored by Pharaoh to be second in command over all of Egypt. And he puts aside all of his food for his own country, has even enough to share with others. So the brothers of Joseph come down into Egypt to get food. And they don't know for these trips that they're actually dealing with their own brother Joseph. They hadn't recognized him. Well, now comes the day when Joseph makes himself known to his brothers. Genesis 45. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now stop. Would anybody have challenged the truth of that statement? I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Did they do that? Indeed, they did. They sold him into Egypt. I mean, the whole story indicates that's exactly what they did. Verse 5. Now, do not be angry, grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. I'm sorry, I just have to stop. This is not good. I'm so sorry. Well, I'll try to keep going. If I can't, we'll just have to pick it up later. Wow. So don't be angry with yourselves because you sold me here. So there is, you sold me again. For God sent me. Ah, something different. You know what, I think I just can't, I would love to continue. I hate to stop right now, but this is hard for me and hard for you, and I'm really sorry. So why don't we pick up here, and then we'll do the next one tomorrow morning as well. So, okay, sorry.